Well, good morning and welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. My name is Pastor Mark Hazen, one of the pastors here at the church, and I'm glad to be with you once again. We're here gathered together to spend time in God's Word, so let's get to it. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open to Luke chapter 23. That's where we're going this morning. Luke chapter 23, verse 43 will be our text. We are in week two of a seven-week series. We're looking at the seven words spoken by Jesus from the cross. And last week, we looked at, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This morning, we will hear Jesus respond to a criminal who is dying on a cross near him. And that criminal is going to make a request of Jesus, and he's going to say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus will say to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Remarkable words. And there's only, of course, one person there, one person present that had the authority to speak like that. As you find your place in your Bible, Luke chapter 23, let me share with you an experience that I had several years ago, an experience that came to mind as I was thinking through this particular message from Jesus from the cross. In 2002, 18 years ago, my elderly grandfather, Marshall Hazen, drove himself from Marlette, Michigan to Saginaw to admit himself to the hospital. Historically, my grandfather, Marshall, had been a very strong man in very good health. Matter of fact, as I was speaking with one of my siblings this week about this experience, both the sibling and myself, we had no recollection of my grandfather ever being in the hospital. He was not born in the hospital, and I think this was his first admission to the hospital, and it would be his last one. He drove himself here to the hospital, and as they ran some tests and examined him, they discovered that he was in bad health and that he was dying, and he would be in the hospital for just a very short period of time. While he was here in the hospital just for a few days, during that time, I was attending a series of dialogues hosted by the Bridge Center for Racial Harmony right here in Saginaw. The dialogues were designed by the leaders to have leaders from various religions, religious communities in this area gather together and dialogue with one another and share with one another and talk to one another and cover the tenets of their faith with one another. I think the purpose of those who were hosting these dialogues was to have all of us reach the conclusion that all the religions in the area, all the religions, communities that are here are basically the same. Therefore, after we dialogued with one another, we would recognize how similar we were, and we, of course, could participate together in all sorts of community projects. The dialogues, as you might imagine, revealed just the opposite. Christians, Muslims, Jews, Hindus are very different in what they believe, and their message cannot be melded into a cohesive message. One of the realities of that, out of the many that we could talk about this morning, that can be brought to the surface is simply by asking a question that I posed while I was there. The question that I had was very practical, and the question was this. When I arrived that day, I related to the group that had gathered that I was just coming from visiting my grandfather who was in the hospital, and he was not expected to live. He was in his latter hours or even his latter days. I asked them, if they were to visit my grandfather in the hospital, if they were to go with me and visit my grandfather in the hospital, coming from their various belief systems, what hope, what encouragement, what words could they share with my grandfather that would give him any certainty of being accepted by God after his time here had ended? You see, every religious system deals with life and death and life after death. So every religious system, every religious belief system deals with these ultimate realities. So in all reality, this was kind of a softball pitch to them. This was easy. What could they say to my dying grandfather on his deathbed that would give him any confidence of being accepted by God after his time here had ended? Hindus, Muslim, Jews, every religious system apart from Christianity is based on some system of personal merit and not grace. His performance was now complete. He was at the end of his life. In their worldview, if my grandfather had not been a good man, they would have no hope to offer. On your deathbed, your fate is sealed, and you get what you deserve. His life is now coming to an end. How very different the message of Jesus Christ to a man dying on the cross for crimes he had committed. Now, we are not in the situation of a man hanging on the cross dying, but we are, like the man on the cross, we are all dying. One day closer to our death than we were yesterday. What hope, what confidence, what assurance do you have of coming before God at the end of your days and having him say to you, "Welcome. Glad you are here. You are mine and I am yours. You are safe with me forever." Well, my grandfather is with Jesus. He had no fear in life or in death. And we're going to see from the text where that confidence and where that certainty comes from. I had you turn to Luke chapter 23. I'd like to read with you just verses 32 down through verse 43. And so pick up your Bible and let's follow along as I read these verses for us this morning. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death by him, with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's take a moment and have a word of prayer, and then we'll press into our message this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to gather this way, to open our Bibles, to read them, to hear the powerful words of Jesus Christ. Father, we've gathered together this morning for this purpose, to hear from you and to hear from Jesus Christ. So we pray that these words would be instructive to us, that we would receive counsel and comfort and encouragement and strength, that we would take you at your word and embrace this truth and know what it is to be one of your very own. Father, we're gathered this morning and we recognize what is taking place all around us. We recognize the fears, the concerns, the anxieties that many are carrying at this time. We recognize that Jesus Christ is our rock and our foundation, our sure reward. Father, he is the one that we run to. You are the one that we run to, and we receive our encouragement and comfort and strength from you. Father, we pray that our time together in your word this morning would be profitable. And so we ask that you would guide and direct our thoughts, guide and direct my communication. May Christ be honored. May your word be upheld, and may your people be built up. We thank you for your grace to us in this way. We ask this in the powerful and very precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, as we work our way through this text and as we work our way through this passage, I'm going to lay out the message in such a way that it should be easy for you and I to think this through and to follow through the text together. So this is how I've laid it out. We're going to look at the context. We're going to look at the criminals. We're going to look at the conversion and the Christ. So those are four C's for you: the context, the criminals, the conversion, and the Christ. And if you want two more, we'll finish with a conclusion and a closing prayer. But let's get started and let's consider the context. Here in this passage, we read about the crucifixion of Jesus, crucified between two criminals. Of course, this is a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, would be numbered among the transgressors. When Jesus was born, he was born in a stable between cattle. Now in his death, he is numbered among the transgressors, crucified between two criminals. The text clearly tells us that the place of his crucifixion was called the Skull. It's also known as Golgotha. Crucifixions were public spectacles. Giant billboards, if you will, displaying the power of the Roman government. crucifixions were public statements from the Roman government saying, this is what we do to criminals. You want to be like one of them? This is what you do when you disobey and defy the powers of Rome. Often the description of the crimes were posted with the criminals who were dying on their crosses. While Jesus and the criminals are dying on their crosses, the crowd gathered around are actually mocking Jesus and railing on him, scoffing and mocking and ridicule. We read about it in the text. The religious leaders who are there are saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. Undoubtedly in their minds are people like Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, and blind Bartimaeus, who had received his sight, and Zacchaeus, and the paralytic who had been made whole, and the immoral woman who had been forgiven of their sins, countless people who had been saved by Jesus. And so here are the religious leaders in front of Jesus' cross, and they're saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers, we read, are saying the same thing. They are saying, if you are the king of the Jews, and Christ and king is largely synonymous term. So if you are the Christ, the King of the Jews, save yourself. Pilate's description of Jesus' crime above his head gives the same kind of mockery. This is the King of the Jews. And so the Roman government would be saying, this is what we do to rival kings. This is your king, the King of the Jews. And then finally we read in the Gospels here, well, particularly in Matthew and Mark, the two Gospels that precede this one, we discover as we read there that the criminals who are hanging alongside of Jesus, they are saying the same thing the crowd is saying and the same thing the religious leaders are saying. They also are mocking Christ. Here in this text, we read of one criminal and he is saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Boy, there are so many things that we could consider as we think through this context of this crucifixion and the comments that are made around the cross. Let me give you just a couple of things for your consideration this morning. First, notice what is actually being communicated about Jesus in their mockery. All four sources of ridicule, the religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, the inscription above Jesus' head, the mocking of the criminals, all of them are mocking Jesus for who he actually is. Are you not the Christ? Are you the King of the Jews? They are mocking him for who he is, who he actually is, but they're discriminating against him. They are ridiculing him. Not only are they mocking him for who he truly is, but they're also mocking him for what he says he can do. He saved others. He ought to be able to save himself. Now, they don't believe Jesus, they don't believe his testimony, and they're mocking him, but I believe their testimony, which is consistent, is actually going to be instrumental in bringing someone to faith in him. The crowd, they are denying who Jesus is, and in their denials, there is a man who initially was a part of them, a real person who's going to have a change of mind and a change of heart, and they're going to make a real faith claim about Jesus Christ, a testimony which is against the crowd and consistent with who Jesus actually is. Don't miss the consistent message of the mockery. Second, let me just say this. If Jesus actually fulfilled their demands, and if Jesus actually saved himself, came down from the cross to save himself, we would all be damned. We would all be damned to hell. The cross is essential for the payment of the sin of the world. If Jesus doesn't go through the cross, we would all be damned. We would still be all under condemnation. We would still be in our sins. There is no forgiveness for our sin if Jesus doesn't die in our place. There would only be justice and no grace. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Jesus' pure and precious blood is necessary to cover my and your God-dishonoring sin. We praise Jesus that he didn't save himself and come down for the cross. We praise Jesus for not dishonoring God by disobeying God. We praise Jesus for his obedience, for his enduring the cross, and for bringing many sons and daughters to glory. This mockery of Jesus at the cross is in the same vein of the temptation of Jesus by Satan at the beginning of his ministry. Satan comes to Jesus and he says, come into your glory some other way. Come into your glory, avoid the cross. I'll give you all this glory. Just come into your glory. Go another way other than obeying God. If Jesus here at the cross, where everyone is saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself, come down from the cross. If Jesus would have proved himself, we would all be lost. We would all be damned. We would all be condemned. Praise God, he endured the cross. That's my King. That's my Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for not saving yourself and leaving me condemned in my sin. Well, the context is Jesus is being crucified. And while being crucified, he is being mocked and ridiculed and discriminated. I also notice here, it's interesting as we read the text, in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve sinned, God made clothes for them. Here at the cross, here at Golgotha, where Jesus is dying for our sin, we read the soldiers are dividing up his clothes by lot. And Jesus, in his own body, bore away our sin and our shame, crucified without his clothes. This, of course, fulfilled the prophecy of David, proclaimed in Psalms chapter 22. Well, that's the context. Let's now turn our attention to the criminals. There are two of them that are nailed to their crosses, dying here with Jesus. Of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, which I've already stated, make it clear that as these criminals are dying, they are joining the crowd in maligning Jesus, mocking him, deriding him. They are both, according to Matthew and Mark, they're both saying the same thing the crowd is saying. Here in this passage in the Gospel of Luke, the first criminal here is saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. You must not be who you say you are, or you'd be saving yourself and you would be saving us. As I think this through, I'm just curious. I wonder what he would do if Jesus saved himself, came down from the cross and saved him. I wonder what he would do with a few more days, a few more weeks, a few more years of life. I doubt he would be concerned with God. He doesn't seem to be concerned with God here in his final moments. He doesn't believe Jesus is God, and he's not crying out to God. He's maligning the guy next to him. As I thought this through, I thought, don't be deceived that given more time, or that maybe sometime down the road, you might give more attention to God. Now is the time that we've been given, right now. One of the things that stands out to me as I consider these two criminals and their mockery of Jesus is the fact that in their dying moments, on the cross, with their life and strength ebbing away, they are using their final moments of life in joining the crowd in mocking Jesus. This is the last moments of their life, and they're joining the crowd in mocking Jesus. And I'm like, is this what you do when you're dying? Ridicule the guy next to you who is dying? In the final moments of life, is this what really matters? I find this staggering. I couldn't imagine visiting my grandfather in the hospital who was dying, and he's railing on the guy next to him. Like, you must have been a bad father. You must have been a terrible husband. You're a real jerk. That's not what you do in your final moments of life, but that's what these guys are doing. Hanging on the cross, dying, mocking Jesus, saying to the crowd, we're with you. We think this guy is an imposter. It made me think, how strong is the social pressure we experience? How important is it for us to be identified with the crowd? Here for these two criminals, it is so important. It is such a strong influence that these guys in their final moments of life are casting their vote with the crowd and saying, yeah, we're with you. We think this guy is a liar, not the Christ. But as we notice from the text, one of these two criminals has a change of mind, has a change of heart. And what he says from the cross is absolutely remarkable. I want you to look back with me. We need to reread verse 40. Look back in your text. It says, but the other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In these words, we hear what has happened in this criminal's heart. What flows out of the mouth is what comes from the heart, from what comes from inside. And here this criminal, as he speaks, he knows that there is a God, and he is accountable to him. He says, "Don't you fear God?" He knows that there is a God, and he is accountable to him. He knows that he is guilty and under condemnation. We're getting what we deserve. He knows that Jesus is perfect. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. He's guilty of no crimes. Now, I have no idea what this man on the cross dying understood about substitution. Maybe he's recalling those crazy words spoken by the crazy prophet John the Baptist when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Maybe this dying man on the cross is remembering the words of the angel who announced Jesus' birth and said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I don't know what's going through the mind of this dying criminal, but on the cross, this criminal recognizes the perfection of the man next to him. He knows there's a God and he's accountable to him. He knows that he's guilty. He knows that Jesus is perfect. And on the cross, he reaches the conclusion that this Jesus, whom they have been mocking, calling the Christ, is actually the Christ. He's actually who he claims to be. He is Jesus, the promised King. And with that knowledge and with that new foundation of faith, he makes a plea. And he says, "Jesus." It's interesting, he calls him by name from the cross. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, let me ask you the million-dollar question this morning. How does that happen? How does this criminal go from maligning Jesus, ridiculing Jesus, mocking Jesus, joining the crowd in their angst against Jesus, to embracing Jesus in just a few minutes and in the very dying moments of his life? How does that happen? How do two criminals, two dying criminals, hearing the same testimony from the crowd, even if it's mockery, experiencing the same fate, gasping for breath on a cross, listening to Jesus express his desire for forgiveness of the offenders, criminals who are initially united against Jesus, how does one remain defiant and the other turn tender and soft and receptive and then make this plea, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? How does that happen? In my answer, I'll join with the hymn writer Daniel Whittle, who answered that question this way: "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. I don't know how. The Spirit, it's like the wind. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His Word wrought peace within my heart, but I know whom I have believed. I know whom I believed. I believed in Jesus, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." No matter how we might seek to understand this conversion, we must stand back in awe and in worship and understand that this is a miracle that's taking place. This is a miracle that's happening. So we've considered the context, the criminal. Now let's turn our attention to this conversion. Again, from this man's lips, from his confession, from his declaration, we know that he believes that there's a God and he's accountable to him, a God who is to be feared. He's reached the conclusion and believes that he is a guilty sinner. He is getting what he deserves. He believes that Jesus is not guilty. He has done nothing wrong. He is the perfect substitute. He believes that Jesus is the promised Christ, the King. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." he also believes in the resurrection. Jesus is dying. Jesus is dying right next to him. He must reason like Abraham and think God must be able to raise the dead because this guy is the promised king. He's dying. God must be able to raise the dead for him to be king and reign as humanity's king forever. He believes in Jesus' eternal reign as humanity's king. And from this foundation of faith, he makes this plea, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. By the grace of God, he is saved through faith in Jesus, which is a gift. By the grace of God, he is saved through faith in Jesus, and this is a gift. This is in the 11th hour of his life, 11th hour and 59 minutes. Some say this was his last opportunity to believe. I wonder if it's his first opportunity to believe. He has no time to turn his life around. He has no time to do good works, no time to participate in religious activities, to go on missionary endeavors. He has no time to live a life that demonstrates his faith. He has no time to make restitutions for the actual wrongs that he has committed. No. He has no time for that. But here in this moment, he turns and trusts in Jesus. And glory, hallelujah, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Just like this criminal on the cross, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our handfuls of sin. That's what we contribute. That's what we have. That's what we have. That's what we bring. We contribute to our salvation. We contribute our handfuls of sin. God's contribution to our salvation? Jesus. Jesus is God's contribution to our salvation, and he is enough, and he is more than enough. For there is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. So we've considered the context, we've looked at the criminals, the conversion, now let's look at the Christ. This criminal makes a confession of faith in Jesus, and he makes a request, remember me. And Jesus gives him the same promise that he gives to the disciples just prior to the cross. Same promise. Jesus told his disciples before he went to the cross, Jesus said this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may also be." Jesus says to the man on the cross next to him, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me. You will be with me in paradise." That word truly is actually the word amen. Jesus is agreeing. Amen. I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Notice that the promise to the disciples is the same promise to the dying criminal. And the words are, you will be with me. To be with Jesus, that removes all fear. To be with Jesus, that is paradise. That's relationship with God restored. And here we read this former criminal dying on his cross is forgiven. And he's now with Jesus today. He died there on that cross, but he was never separated from Jesus. What miracles we see here at the cross. God is putting forth Jesus. Jesus is willingly offering himself as a full payment for humanity's sin. A dying criminal recognizes who Jesus is and trusts in him, and Jesus, as he has done for countless others, Jesus saves him. Remarkable. At the cross, one criminal remains defiant. One criminal is delivered. At the cross, the crowd mocks Jesus. One man places his faith in Jesus. What about you? What about me? Where do we stand with Jesus Christ? With whom do you identify? Who do you believe is right? The crowd says, he is not the king, not our Savior, not our Messiah. One dying sinner says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replies in the affirmative, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. There's only one way to life. There's only one way to be forgiven. There's only one way into the kingdom of God. Thank God there is a way. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Everyone who comes to the Father comes by the way of Jesus Christ. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand in amazement at this narrative that we have worked through this morning. This encounter between Jesus and the crowd and criminals, we stand amazed at this man's faith. Hearing the testimony of the crowd as Jesus is mocked, believing that Jesus actually is the Christ, the promised one, the chosen one of God, the Messiah, the King, humanity's King. And he places his faith in Jesus, and Jesus forgives and restores him. How beautiful. Father, we thank you that you do that for everyone who comes to you through Jesus Christ. We recognize and we acknowledge, just like this dying criminal, all that we contribute to our salvation is our handfuls of sin. You have given us Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ we have forgiveness and life and grace and acceptance. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he did not save himself, come down from the cross. We're thankful that he went through the cross, providing for our pardon. We boast in the cross and we glory in Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. Father, I pray that you might minister your grace and mercy to us as we continue to meditate and think on your word and rest in the full knowledge of who Jesus Christ is for us and all that you have done for us through him. And we pray in his powerful name this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you. It's been good again to be with you this morning and to open the word of God and share with you. Looking forward to returning next week. We'll be in week 3 of this sermon series of words spoken by Jesus from the cross. We'll be going to the Gospel of John chapter 19, and looking to Jesus' word to one of his disciples concerning his mother. And we'll go there next Sunday. God bless you. Trust you're having a great day. We'll look forward to seeing you soon.